Now we're going to turn in the Word of God tonight, please, to Romans, the book of Romans, and chapter 9, first of all, and then some words from chapter 10. Romans 9 first, and then Romans 10, the first verses of each chapter. And I want to speak tonight upon a subject that I have to confess, really, I feel out of my depth with. And can't even begin to scratch the surface off, because we're going to think tonight about the Apostle Paul and the burden that he had for the unconverted, Paul's passion for the perishing. That's our subject for this evening, Paul's passion for the perishing. And as we read these words, you'll understand that they're just overwhelming, almost some of the most amazing words, I believe, ever recorded by a mortal man expressing the burden of his heart. Paul's passion for the perishing. Romans 9 and then Romans 10. Romans 9 verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Then chapter 10, verse 1, down to verse number 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to our hearts tonight for his own sake and for his own glory. These chapters, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, are a major section within the book of Romans, and they deal very distinctly with the Jewish people, the people that were Paul's brethren, Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul himself was born a Jew, a very devout Jew. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He describes himself as being trained at the feet of a very intelligent man by the name of Gamaliel. He kept the laws and the customs. He fasted often, said his prayers, concerning zeal, persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And then, miraculously, was converted in a moment of time, going to Damascus. And from that moment on, a burden was placed upon his heart, and a passion was placed within his soul that grew and grew and grew. And here we have Paul expressing his passion for the perishing. And he's thinking especially of his own country and his own countrymen. Now let us pray together and just ask the Lord to help us. Pray that the Lord will burden our hearts as well. Let us pray. Lord, thou art the God of the Apostle Paul. Thou art the great God of salvation. And Lord, we thank thee tonight that thou art the God who has got a compassion for those that are lost. the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And O God, we pray that Thou wilt help us to be faithful under shepherds. But Lord, we realise, Lord, to do that we have to have the spirit and the heart of the great shepherd himself. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt give to us the heart of our Saviour. And Lord, give to us something of a passion for the perishing. Speak on, Lord, we pray. Take full control. Lord, I confess that I'm out of my depth as usual. But Lord, I thank Thee that the Spirit of God can give help. And Lord, I just pray for that help, for that anointing now. Fill this house with Thy presence, we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Perhaps one of the major sins of the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation is the sin of indifference towards our fellow man. I remember hearing about a secular commentator, and he said he believed that one of man's greatest inhumanities to his fellow man whenever there was a need was not so much to hate them, but to be indifferent towards them and towards their need. And if we're bluntly honest and brutally honest with ourselves today, concerning the lost and the spiritual condition of mankind and our fellow countrymen, which incidentally is the greatest need of all, largely speaking, the evangelical church is marked with indifference. You only have to look at the state of things to realize that many people would scarcely invite somebody else under the sound of God's word. Prayer meetings oftentimes are a last resort, if even that. Many, many evangelical churches that would preach something off a gospel message do not even have prayer meetings within their churches. Evangelism is something that we're turned off from. We're maybe scared of failure. Sometimes we deem it to be a waste of time. Even in our gospel services now, where the word of life is extended, many, many Christian people, people that are saved, or at least say they're saved, have no interest in hearing the gospel for themselves. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, something that was once such a blessing to them that satisfied them, they've got to the stage where they say, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." And they have almost come to despise the gospel that has saved their own souls. And if that is true, they have less desire to reach out to others. I think it's safe to say that God rebukes the sin of indifference as much, sometimes more, than He does concerning any other sin. Amos 6 verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And whenever you read about Zion in Scripture, it's especially speaking about the spiritual Israel of God. Numbers 32, the question was asked, "Shall your brethren go to war? And shall ye sit here?" And many times in the Word of God, we read about apathy and indifference as being something that's particularly antagonistic against heaven. Leonard Ravenhill, on one occasion, wrote a little book entitled Meat for Men. And in that book there was a chapter that was entitled Hell Burns While the Church Sleeps. And friends, if we're absolutely honest tonight, and I'm speaking again, as I said a little bit earlier, I'm probably speaking to myself because I know my own heart more than I know the heart of anybody else here. I'm not here to judge. I don't know your heart. I don't know how it lies with you, with your desires and your burdens. I know that there are many tonight in this meeting that are deeply concerned about the lost. But to know what we know about eternity and to keep it to ourselves and to say nothing is criminal. If a doctor was to sit in his surgery and of people to come in and sit before him, and he knows that this man or this woman or this young person has a terminal illness, that will take them to an early grave, and he knows that that illness can be treated and there's a cure for it, and he does not tell them about the illness and he does not present the cure either, but simply sits there and is indifferent to that, that man would probably be jailed for withholding the information that he has. And yet the book of Ezekiel says that if we seek not to warn the wicked from the error of his way, and that wicked will die in the sin, God says, his blood will I require at thine hand. Whenever I was in my teenage years, I remember one day, I've maybe mentioned this before, I remember one day being in the college, the technical college in Lisburn, studying engineering, and coming out of the front doors under Castle Street one day, I remember turning right, heading towards the town centre, the intersection there of Railway Street, and there was a large, large crowd of people gathered at that crossroads. Evidently something was happening, people weren't moving, and as I got near, I could see a soldier, and there were two other soldiers behind him, and this soldier had been given news that there was a bomb or a suspect vehicle right up just outside the courthouse, which was at the far end of Railway Street, and he knew this. And I watched that young soldier, who couldn't have been more than about 30 years of age, walking down the street with tears rolling down his face, pleading with the multitudes to turn and change direction, because if they go down to the end of the street, there's certain danger. And he felt responsible for the lives of the people that were standing there that day. I can still remember him weeping and crying to the people and saying, you're taking your life in your hands. And he felt the weight of that, the burden of that, the responsibility of that. And the Apostle Paul here, the great man of God, feels the burden for the souls of men lying, as it were, upon his old shoulders. Now, Paul was a giant of theology. I don't think there's anybody before or since other than Christ himself that knew the heart of God and the doctrines of God as well as the Apostle Paul. He believed in election. He expounded the doctrines of predestination and the sovereignty of God. He was a giant in theology. He was a giant of oratory. You just have to read his epistles and see how this man can bring phrases together and construct sentences and can present argumentation in a very legal sense and lead people to a logical conclusion. He lays it all out beautifully. He was a giant of theology, a giant of orthodoxy, a giant of oratory, but he also had a gargantuan burden for the lost. And we're going to consider something of Paul's passion for the perishing as this meeting draws to a close. Just 2 points tonight. The first one's the subject matter of the verses that we read in chapter 9. The second point brings us into chapter 10. First of all, chapter 9, the reality of Paul's burden. Having a burden, a passion, a concern for the lost, for the Apostle Paul was a stark reality. This isn't just phraseology. This isn't just something that's going to impress other people. But this burden that Paul had was a reality. And if a person has got the life of God in them at all, I believe there has to be something of a burden and a passion for the lost. Because Christ had that burden. And if Christ is in us, and that's the hope of glory, somehow he will communicate that burden from his spirit to our spirits as well. If there's no burden for the lost, something is wrong. Something has got lost, or something has, we've got our wires crossed somewhere. Especially if we don't have a burden for our own countrymen, and especially if we don't have a burden for our own families. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was also a great theologian and a great orator, said this: if you're not deeply concerned about the lost condition of anybody who is dear to you, then you are a monster. That's what the great Martin Lloyd-Jones said. If we're not deeply concerned as Christians about the lost condition of anybody who is dear to us, if we aren't concerned about that, Paul says, we are monsters. Now, just a few simple things about the reality of Paul's burden. Notice verse number 1 of chapter 9, the expression of this burden. Now, Paul has been accused on occasion of being an enemy to the Jewish people. The Jewish people largely looked at him as being a turncoat, as being a traitor. He, after all, exhorted them to, you know, don't accept Jesus Christ. And here's Stephen, who's preaching Christ, and Paul willingly takes his place amongst the accusers of Stephen. In fact, he holds the coats of the people who threw the stones at Stephen. And then all of a sudden, Paul comes back to the same people and says, I myself have trusted Jesus Christ. And from that moment, the Word of God indicates that the Jewish people hated Paul. They despised him. They viewed him as being a traitor. And so Paul had a dilemma in his heart, because the people that he loves most of all are the same people that love him least of all. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians 12 and 15. He says, the more I love, the less I be loved. As a Christian tonight, you might be experiencing that very thing. You might have a family member or a loved one and they're not saved. And the more burdened you get for them, and the more concerned you get for them, and the more you pray for them, and the more you try to witness to them, it seems that the more antagonistic they get against you. And as a gospel preacher, this is something that we have to face. I have to face as a reality. If you tell people the truth, if you're burdened for them, very often they don't like you for it. And the Apostle Paul experienced that more than any other, because they took him because he loved them and witnessed to them about Christ, and they flogged him and they beat him and they threw stones at him and they threw him into prisons and they did all manner of things against him, and yet he still has this burden, and he expresses it here in Romans chapter 9 verse 1. He says, I say the truth in Christ. That is to say, I am a believer, I'm in Christ, and I'm saying the next statement that he's about to make, I'm saying this statement, I'm making it as if I am in the very presence of Christ himself. I say the truth in Christ. Then he goes on to say, I lie not. This isn't just a figure of speech. This isn't Paul exaggerating, trying to look spiritual. God knows his heart. He says, this is the truth in Christ. I lie not. Then he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He says, as God is my witness, the Holy Ghost can testify that I have a conscience about this, and my conscience is clear as I'm about to make the statements that he makes in verses 2 and verse number 3. His conscience bearing him witness. I wonder tonight how it is with our conscience. Some people say, well, you know, I'm not really all that troubled, and if God wants me to be burdened for the lost, he'll put that burden in my heart. And I don't really have a conscience about it. I don't really have a conscience about never praying. I don't really have a conscience about never witnessing. I don't really have I'm not really troubled about never speaking for the Lord. And well, that must mean it's okay, because my conscience is fine. But your conscience can be seared with a hot iron. You can hear so much gospel preaching and so much truth that your conscience becomes hard. But Paul says, the Holy Ghost is bearing witness with my conscience. This is how he expresses the burden of his heart. The expression of his burden. You'll notice as well, verse number 2, the effect of his burden. He expresses it in verse 1. You see the effect of it in verse 2. He says, I have continual sorrow, a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That phrase there, great heaviness, it literally means a bitter grief. There's a bitter grief in Paul's heart. It's like he's lost a loved one. And that sense of grief and that sense of loss and that sense of bereavement, it's bitter to him. It's like whenever Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she was barren and she longed for a son more than any other thing. And the Word of God says she was in bitterness of soul, and she wept and she prayed and she cried unto the Lord. So it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in great heaviness, wasn't he? Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. As he beheld the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. The Word of God says he beheld the city and he wept over it. Christ himself was affected in his mannerisms by the burden that he had for the lost, as was the Apostle Paul, as were so many great people of God down through the years. Now, tears aren't everything. Sometimes we think if we're not weeping every single time we pray that God isn't hearing us. Sometimes there's gladness, there's joy in the presence of the Lord. In thy presence is fullness of joy. But on one occasion, two pilgrims with the Salvation Army were labouring in a very hard place. There was no results. They'd been there for years. They were on the brink of giving up. They sent a telegram to William Booth and says, "We've tried our best. We're coming home. We can't stick it anymore. Nobody's listening to us." Booth sent a telegram back with simply two words on it: "Try tears." Was it not William Chalmers Burns, the famous Scottish preacher, who as a little boy was in the city in Scotland that he grew up in? His mother had him by the hand, and all of a sudden he pulled his hand away from his mother and he just stood, and she turned around and she came back and she said, "Son, what's wrong?" He says, "Oh, mother, can you not hear what I can hear?" She says, "What do you hear?" He says, I can hear the tramp of Christless feet on their way to hell." Robert Murray McShane was such a great man of God because he was a man that had a passion for the perishing. I remember, I think I read it somewhere, maybe heard on the tape, about a man that went to his church many years after McShane was dead. One of the deacons was still alive who had been there in McShane's time. He brought this man into the great church, St. Peter's, the Church of Scotland there in the city of Dundee. And he brought him in and he was just delighted to be able to look around the grandeur of the church, old Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And the deacon brought this visitor up into the pulpit, and you could still see where the pulpit was worn at the sides from the hand of McShane. He says, "Now just stand on the pulpit." This is where Robert Murray McShane wept over his congregation. Then after that, he took him into the minister's room where there was a table with one chair at it, the very same chair and table that was there in the minister's room whenever McShane, as a young man in his late 20s, was the minister of that church. And he brought the visitor in, the old deacon, and he says, "Now sit down at the table." And he pulled out the chair and caused the man to sit down. He says, "Now, just put your elbows on the table and put your face in your hands and weep." That's how Mr. McShane prepared his sermons. Paul says, "I have great heaviness." And then he goes on to say, "I have continual sorrow." That phrase, continual sorrow, could also be rendered incessant anguish. Continual sorrow. And this really flies, doesn't it, in the face of the flippancy of church life today. Whenever it's just all about numbers, it's all about money, it's all about entertainment, it's all about who can put on the best program, it's all about who can have the best music and all the rest of it, but the Apostle Paul says, "I've got continual sorrow in my heart." Everybody else can just live flippantly if they want to, but he says there's something that the Holy Ghost has born in my heart, and he says it causes me incessant anguish. You see, if you read Romans chapter 8, the previous chapter, we see there that the Apostle Paul looked upon Christ, and as he looked on Christ, he worshipped. And then in chapter 9, we see the Apostle Paul looking on the Christless, and as he looks on the Christless, the great man of God weeps. "Sorrowful," he said in 2 Corinthians, "yet always rejoicing." There's a travail going on in the soul. Most people here can identify with the fact that whenever a woman is with child, she carries that burden within her womb, within her own body for months. And then whenever the child is soon to be delivered, she enters into a period of intense travail, agony, before that child is brought forth into the world. And the Word of God tells us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, that it was whenever Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And there doesn't seem, as far as I'm concerned, to be any other alternative in the Word of God to see the hand of God moved unless there's something of a burden and a passion and a zeal and a consuming desire within the life of the Christian. What effect does the condition of the lost have upon us? For the Apostle Paul, it was great heaviness and continual sorrow. So you have the expression of his burden, the effect of his burden. Notice then verse number 3, the extent of his burden. Romans 9 and verse number 3 is a verse that I have to throw out my hands tonight and freely confess that I couldn't even begin to utter from a sincere heart myself, because he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. To me, that is one of the most remarkable statements in all the Word of God. That word, accursed, it literally means anathema. It literally means to be damned. And Paul says, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ. Paul's saying, if it was possible, it isn't possible, but he's saying, if it was possible for me to be divorced from Christ and be damned forever in hell in order that somebody else might take my place in heaven, he says, I am so burdened that I would be willing for that very thing to happen. If it would result in the salvation of somebody else, and I could trade places with somebody else and give them my salvation and give them my standing in Christ and give them my place in heaven, Paul says, I would wish that I could do that. I could never say that. At least tonight I certainly couldn't say it. To be in hell forever. Because you're so concerned about the spiritual condition of others that you would rather somebody else go to heaven instead of you, if you could swap your salvation. Moses said something similar whenever he came down from Mount Sinai and saw the golden calf erected there and his heart was broken. And he came before the Lord and he begins to pray and ask God to forgive them and have mercy upon them and give them repentance and cause them to turn. And he says, but Lord, if you can't do that, he says, blot my name, I pray thee, out of my book, out of thy book. Lord God, if you're not going to have mercy on these people, I'm so burdened for them that I want to be counted with them. Paul was willing to stay out of heaven for the sake of the church. He says, of a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I want to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but I don't want that to come just yet because I've got a work to do amongst the church. He was willing to stay out of heaven for a season for God's people, but he was just as willing to be lost in hell forever for those outside of Christ. Now, doesn't that put a lot of things tonight, folks, into perspective? Whenever you have good Christians who refuse to pray, it's not that they don't have time to pray. It's not that there's enough prayer meetings in the church and they can't get to them. It's not that they're so busy with something else legitimate at home, maybe looking after somebody that's sick and unwell that needs attention continually. But whenever they can sit at home in front of a television, every night of the week, Sunday afternoons included, and there's a prayer meeting on somewhere and they're never there and their family are lost, I can't understand that. I don't want to understand that. You get to the stage where we can find that acceptable? Just to sit back while the world is damned all around us? Never to say a prayer, never to lift a finger, never to speak a word, never to shed a tear, never to have a burden, never to go to God about it and say, Lord, I can't speak to them, but Lord, will you do something? Christ went to a cross and was made a curse because he was concerned about the lost. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And my hell was compressed through his soul upon that cross. And the Bible says that he did that with gladness. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And yet he calls us to take up that cross, to be crucified with him. Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We all want that, don't we? We want the power. We want to know him personally. Then he went on and he realized that the only way to know him and the power of his resurrection is to be brought into the fellowship of his sufferings. And the things that burden the heart of my Savior, he says, I want those things to burden my heart. How can I expect anything less than a cross whenever my Savior had to be crucified for me? Take up the cross, the Savior said. You know, A.W. Tozer said, it is relatively easy to get people to some sort of a cross, but it's often a cross that leaves them uncrucified. It's a different cross. You see, friend, if you're not crucified with Christ, there's something wrong. We want a cross that's covered in velvet and cushions, that's comfortable, tailor-made to suit the curvature of our backs, and it's nice and light and it's filled with foam instead of rugged wood. We don't want to be lifted up from this world. We don't want to be facing one direction. We don't want to suffer pain. We don't want to be able to say, I have no future plans of my own. We don't really want to have any type of a burden, do we? The reality of Paul's burden. Chapter 10 goes into another realm, the results of Paul's burden. Chapter 9, he speaks about its reality. Chapter 10, he speaks about the results, the outworking in his own life of this passion that he has for the perishing. You see, I believe tonight that if a person has got a real burden, it'll be seen. You don't have to try to convince God that you're burdened. Neither does the Apostle Paul. Now, just a few things as well about the results of Paul's burden. Three things as well. Notice Paul's entreaty to the church. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren. Here he is, he's writing to God's people, brothers, sisters in Christ. And he somehow wants the burden that God has been placing upon him also to become their burden. Brethren. There's people there and they're lost. Our families are lost. Our towns lost. Our nation's lost. They're zealous for God, but it's not according to the knowledge. And he's telling them, brethren. And a treaty to the church. And folks, tonight I believe with all my heart that this includes you and me. I'm not one of these people that can bring myself to divide up the Word of God and say, well, the Old Testament isn't for the church today, it's for the Jewish people. And the Gospels were for the people in Christ's day. They were kingdom Gospels and they're not really for the church after that. And most of the Pauline epistles are for the unconverted Jews in their day. And really people can do that and they can so butcher the Word of God that really we've got nothing left. And then you're just thrown into the quagmire of the charismatics where it's just being led by the Spirit and doing what you feel is right. And that brings us right back to the book of Judges and we can say that we're led by the Spirit. But if we're only doing that which is right in our own eyes, something is wrong. Paul says this is for God's people, this same burden. He's trying to communicate his burden to God's people, that they might take it up. Now, I came across a message recently by a preacher that I've been listening to a little bit. Many things that I wouldn't hold to that he believes, but I've no doubt at all that he's with the Lord now. No doubt at all that he was a man that loved the Lord, that hated sin, that preached holiness, separation from the world. And he has a message and it's called Sermon Proof Christians. Sermon Proof Christians. How many sermons have we heard about the lost? Most of us know the score. But so many of us perhaps can say, well, none of these things move me. Remember that we spoke one night in the prayer meeting about Ezekiel, chapter number 33. Whenever God says, now Ezekiel, the people are sitting in their houses and they're speaking against you. But they're quite happy to come out and listen to what you say, and you're like unto them as one that can play well on an instrument, one that can sing a sweet song, you're eloquent, and they sit there and they listen and they enjoy it and they go through it and all. He says, they hear your words, they hear my words, but they don't do them. The Lord had the same problem. He says, there's a people, and he says, they draw nigh to me with their lips, and with their lips they do honour me, but their hearts are far from me. James said the same. He says, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Isn't it true that we want to hear good sermons? And the more concise they are, if they're over quickly, that's even better, to be able to get it all wrapped up within a short period of time. But Paul here is making an appeal to God's people. He says, listen, there's a burden that's on my heart and I want you to have it as well. So there's an entreaty to the church, but you'll notice as well there's also an interest in the Jew. Verse 2, he says, concerning Israel, he says, I bear them record. That's he's saying, well, I'm going to give them credit. He says, I bear them record. He says, they have a zeal of God. But it's not according to knowledge. It says they're ignorant of God's righteousness and they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And Paul's interested in them. He seems to know what they're thinking. He was a Jew himself. That same mindset that they still have is the mindset that he used to have. He's interested in them. He says, my heart's desire, prayer to God for them, is that they might be saved. He's got a desire for the Israelites. He knew all about their pride. He knew all about their religion. In the previous chapter, in verse 4, he says, to them pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises. He says, this little nation that I live in, he says, they've been given the word of God. They've been blessed with movements of God's Spirit. And he says, now, all these generations later, they're oozing with pride. And it's just become a kind of nationalized religion. It doesn't really mean too much to them. And they look at their history and their culture and their background. Does it ring any bells with us tonight, folks? Do we not see tonight in the Jewish people the same characteristics that are seen in Protestant people in this land of ours? The empty pride of Protestantism. Somebody coined that phrase to me one day and I just thought that hits the nail on the head. Dear child of God, whenever they were in great need as a young person, went to their Protestant friends and Protestant family members and Christian associates, nobody would help take her in. And the only person who would help them was a Roman Catholic single mother. The empty pride of Protestantism. You know, many of God's people are happy to march up the street after a drum or after a flute or after a banneret, and if you do that, that's up to you. That's your thing. I don't really have much of an opinion on it, whether you do it or not. But people put so much of their time and their effort into that, and maybe at election time canvassing. And they'll spend hours doing that and pump money into it, rail, hail, or snow. All for earthly institutions. Now don't get me wrong, politics is necessary, but I trust I'll never become a political preacher. But so much of it's empty, isn't it? You ever just look at it and think, is it not so empty? Many of these people don't even come into church. And they'll march up to the door of the church and they'll beat the drum to a hymn and they'll not even come in to hear the gospel. They'll not even receive a gospel tract sometimes. They can be so hard, and yet it's the empty pride of Protestantism. And Paul saw the same thing with the people in his day, but he was interested in them. Ezekiel said concerning the apostate Jews of his day, he says, I sat where they sat. Sat amongst them. See, Paul was patient with them. You know why? Because they were blind. He said, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now you would be patient with a blind person, wouldn't you? If you were to stand in cold rain at one of the pedestrian crossings and a blind person was to come and stand beside you, and that blind person was about to step out in front of traffic, you would kind of feel sorry for them because they can't see, they don't know. But if you got somebody that can see full well and they stand out in front of the traffic, you wouldn't just have as much sympathy for them. And I can see how we can be patient with the unconverted. They're blind, they can't see. But you know, I really struggle, folks, with being patient with people that say they've been saved for years but live carnal, backslidden lives and fight with God's people and cause strife and division, and they never pray for the lost. Something wrong there. Amy Carmichael, the Northern Ireland missionary who, I think it was China she went to, she said when she was young, she was just thinking about the church, and she said, it's like we're all sitting in the long grass on a hot summer's day, and there's people and they're blindfolded and they don't know where they're going and they're plummeting to a precipice and we're sitting making daisy chains. Paul had an interest in the Jewish people. He made an entreaty to the church. But most importantly, Paul made intercession to the Lord, because he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I said a little bit earlier that Paul knew the doctrines of grace better than any of us do. I believe he believed in the sovereignty of God. predestination, all these different things, but you know something? He gives himself to prayer. See, somebody that says, I believe that God is sovereign, and I believe that God's in control, and I believe that God will save and God will do it. And they say they believe that, but they never pray. Something's wrong. Because if we believe in a God who's sovereign, we need to give ourselves to prayer. This kind, the Savior saith, goeth not out but by prayer and by fasting. Paul still believes in prayer. One old revivalist said, I don't believe in any type of sovereignty that nullifies my responsibility. Did God not deliver Lot in answer to the prayers of old Abraham? John Knox, who was one of the men that instigated under God the Reformed faith in the United Kingdom, prayed and wept, give me Scotland or I die. See, here Paul is displaying the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were people that hated him, that wanted to stone him, but he prayed for them. The Word of God says that the Savior on the cross made intercession for the transgressors. And as they had stripped him of his garments and of the hair from his face and beaten them beyond recognition, and he hung upon that cross, a bleeding spectacle, you know what he was concerned about? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Let it not be said of us, friends, as it was said of Jonah. Do you remember whenever Jonah fled from the Lord, found a ship that was bound for Tarshish? Wasn't that providential? He could have said, well, God's opened the door for me to get into this ship. And he got into the ship and he went down to the lower deck and he fell asleep and the storm arose and all of the men in the ship were afraid. They were heathens, they were pagans. And they did everything that they could to lighten the ship and they began to say to each other, you need to pray to your God and you need to pray to your God and we need to call upon the Lord. And then they found Jonah, the one man in the boat that really knew God, and he was the only one that was sleeping. And the shipmaster said, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. Fella, if you've got the answers and you really know God, you need to pray that God will intervene and God will save us. We're lost, we're perishing, we're undone, we can't save ourselves. Would you not pray for us? And it took a heathen to rebuke the Hebrew. It took a pagan to rebuke the prophet. But not the Apostle Paul. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he was willing to go through with God and willing to pay that price. I heard a story a while ago about an old Scottish woman. She was very ill. Her husband had died. She was bedridden herself. She couldn't get out to church, but one occasion one of her relatives went out to the church that she went to. And her husband has said he had died, and they didn't do very much, but he left enough behind so that she could have a decent burial. He loved her, he wanted her to be buried like a queen, so he left behind money so that she wouldn't have to worry about what would happen, she could have a decent burial. This relative went to church that Sunday, and there was a missionary speaking that day. The missionary was talking about the lost and all the rest of it. And this relative really took it in. Towards the end of the meeting, the minister got up and said, you know, we want to lift an offering for this brother who's serving the Lord, trying to see souls saved. And that relative went home and said to that old woman who was bedridden about the cause of Christ and what was happening. And she said to her, you know, I've got some money in the bank for my funeral. She says, take all that money. Give it to that missionary. And give me a pauper's burial. Sacrifice. Friends, I wonder, are we willing to deny self for the sake of the lost? May we have a passion for the perishing. We'll just sing together a couple of verses, please. 485. We'll sing the first and last verse of this old hymn, 485. Give me a sight, O Saviour. We trust tonight that God will write His word upon our hearts, and that it will be received in the spirit in which it was intended. God knows our hearts, and God knows my heart, how destitute it is of this type of passion that Paul had, and how I desperately need it. And so I've been speaking, as I said, to myself more, I think, than anybody else here this evening. But the first and last verse, 485, just remain seated as we sing, and let's make these words the prayer of our heart.